Hello, everyone. I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We're going to be very ambitious today in looking at this book and the message of this book. So we're going to begin by reading chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. I guess I can't stop there, verse 3. But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. This is the last book of the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament has already unfolded, beginning in the book of Genesis with creation, going through the first sin of mankind and the fall, going through the flood of Noah and the Tower of Babel, and the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the story of Joseph, the children of Israel multiplying in the land of Egypt, their slavery in that land, their deliverance through the blood of the Lamb, their coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going through a great and terrible desert, wandering there for many years because of unbelief. Finally, a new generation of God's people go into the land of Canaan. They conquer that land under the leadership of Joshua, and they start to settle in that land. A new generation rises up. They do not know the Lord, nor his power, nor the things that God had done to the people for the people of Israel. And they begin to serve other gods and get into difficulties. And when they get into difficulties, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord in his mercy and grace delivers them from all their distresses and troubles. We come to the end of the book of Judges where there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We go to the book of Samuel where they cry out for a king. And God in his grace and mercy gives them what they want, and they have a king. We have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. The nation is divided then after King Solomon into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. God's at work in the north. He's at work in the south. And yet all the leaders of the north went away from the Lord and served other gods. Eventually, they're brought into captivity because of their sin and their waywardness, because of their refusal to obey the Lord. And the northern tribes go into captivity to the Assyrian nation, that empire that was there, and they never return. And about 100 years later, the Babylonians came down and swooped over the southern kingdom and took Judah and Benjamin into captivity. And for 70 years, they lay in captivity. We have the story of Daniel, the story of Ezekiel, the story of Jeremiah, all who ministered among God's people at that time. We have the incredible return after 70 years, as God had said. Cyrus issues a decree and allows the people of God to go back to their land, but only a remnant return. While the rest of them stay in the Persian Empire and build a life for themselves, not caring about God. And there are all kinds of stories and other stories inside those stories that take place in the Word of God at this time. We're finally come to the end of the Old Testament. Lots of years and generations have passed. God has been at work all throughout that time, and now we get to find out what the situation really is among God's people. It's a sad way to close the Old Testament, where we see in this book the condition of God's people. Years earlier, they had, as a remnant, returned to the land. They restored the temple. They had built the city of Jerusalem once again. They were waiting for their Messiah, but their Messiah did not come. And the work of restoration was moving very slowly. There was still a lot of injustice that was happening all over the world and even in the land of Israel among those that had come back. And this final book of the Old Testament shows the spiritual decline of God's people. The book saddens God's heart. The book details 8 complaints that God has against his people. It's a reminder of Revelations chapter 2 and 3, where God comes down and has something to say about various churches that existed at that time. Some good things to say, some bad things to say. In a sense, the book of Malachi is this way, where God comes down and he assesses the spiritual decline among God's people. And I'm thinking about this book today because we seem to be in a time where 2,000 years have passed in church history. And many believe that we are in the end times. I believe that we are in the end times. Just like in the days of Malachi, this was the end of the Old Testament, and yet there were 400 more years that were going to pass before the Lord Jesus came. We are in a time where we can look back on church history and trace all the wonderful things that God has done from the beginning of Pentecost and down through the book of Acts, and the wonderful things that were done in the apostolic times and what happened after they died off and the next generation that carried on. And we can now trace the history of the workings of God through 2,000 years, and here we are today. It's our generation. It's our time. We are the people of God. What would God have to say about our generation, about you, about me today? In the Old Testament, he talks about God's people and the spiritual decline that he saw among his own people. Is it true today that God could say the same about you and me, that we are more concerned about our lives, our economic situation, our jobs, our homes, than we are about the Lord and his work and his people? What are these complaints that God has against his people? We read the first one already in Malachi chapter 1. The first 5 verses tells us the first complaint. We read here in verse 2 that God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, in what way have you loved us?" Can you believe that? After all the history of what God did to the children of Israel, the children of Israel, God's people, say, "In what way have you loved us?" Can you see a parallel today? Is it possible that it can happen today? Where we can say, "In what way, God, have you loved us?" We can point back to the cross. We can point back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can point back to all the miracles and wonderful things that God has done throughout the ages. The miracle that he's done in your life when he brought you out of death and into life, when he converted you to be a child of God. And through all those things, despite the fact that they've happened, it's possible that people today can say, "In what way have you loved us?" They got too familiar with the love of God. He favored Jacob more than he favored Esau. He saved them from the Egyptian slavery. He delivered them through the Passover lamb. He brought them across the Red Sea. He shepherded them, led them across the desert to a promised land. And in that land, he conquered that land for them. And through the time of the judges and the kings and through all the prophets and through all the captivities, God remained God, and he cared for his people throughout all that time. He brought them back out of captivity. He gave them hope and a very bright future. God had always loved them. He never gave up on them, even though they were prone to wander away from him. And now, at the end of the close of the Old Testament, the people of God could no longer see how God loved them. Their sins resulted in a lot of destruction, and they blamed God for their present troubles. It certainly can happen today. In Revelation chapter 2, the very first church that we read of is the church of Ephesus. They were a vibrant church. They were full of programs. They did not deny the name of Christ. They worked hard for the Lord, and yet the Bible says they've left their first love. Gotten too familiar with the love of God. Took it for granted. It's easy to do. We should not take the love of God for granted. It is one of the reasons why he instituted the Lord's Supper, a time when we could meet together to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember him in a concrete way, in a deliberate way, to take time out of our daily activities in order to come and focus on Jesus Christ and remember the great love that he had for you and for me. So the first complaint of God is that the people of God, they did not believe that the Lord loved them. The second complaint is in verse 6, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. And there we read, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so the second complaint that God has is that the people of God despised the name of God. They did not honor God. It can happen today. Many use God's name in vain, as a curse, or for no reason at all. Many are ashamed to be associated with his name. Many do not think that the name of Jesus Christ is special or important. The name of God was known and revered among the nations, and yet Israel did not honor his name. We just thought about the story of Esther and how, after the story of Esther comes to a conclusion, that there was fear among the people in the Persian Empire, and that fear drove many of them to faith in God. And so his name was revered among the nations, and yet among God's people, they despised his name, and they did not honor him. And many of God's people were ashamed to be associated with that name. The third complaint that God had begins in chapter 1 and verse 7, and it goes to chapter 2 and verse 9. We can't read the entire section. It's too long. But if you start to look at verse 7 of chapter 1, God says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? And yet this is what you're bringing to me, God says. Verse 10, halfway down through the verse 10, he says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Verse 11, it says twice in that verse, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Verse 12, but you profane it. And so here you have God thinking about the worship that the people of God bring to him. They didn't honor God in their worship. That was the complaint. And they caused other people to stumble because they did not honor God in their worship. They did not offer anything special to the Lord. In their worship of the Lord, they did not think it was important to bring the very best that they had. The priest said it didn't matter what you offer. You can get a blind lamb. You can offer a sick animal. It's not important to bring your very best. And you shouldn't care too much. Worship, therefore, was no longer a top priority. It certainly can happen today. You know, the Bible tells us in the last book of the Bible that when we are in heaven, we will cast crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But we're not going to do it this week. That's for the future, right? In the future, we're going to take the crowns that God gives us off our heads, and we're going to cast it down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but not this week. We're not going to give him the very best. We're too busy. No time to prepare to meet the Lord. The assembly is not so important. And yet the Bible tells us in this section, my name is great among the nations. My name is honored all over the world, but not by you. And this was their attitude towards worship. Worship is not important. And what we bring to the Lord doesn't really make a difference. This section goes on and it tells us in verse 12, beginning in verse 12, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Worship is something that's tiresome, weary. It's gotten to be too familiar. We go through the motions. We're bored. It doesn't do anything for me. And God's complaint is that we are not honoring him with our worship. God commands us to give glory to his name. This is Malachi chapter 2 now, verses 1 and 2. He commands us to give glory to his name. We are to walk with the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord, many are going to turn from their sins, verse 6 of chapter 2. And if you do not walk with the Lord through your actions and through your attitudes, you will cause others to stumble, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember in the days of Samuel? Samuel had some sons that were doing the office of the priest at the tabernacle. And when the people would come to offer sacrifices and worship and honor the Lord, they would steal from the people. They would take and they would eat the sacrifices when they should not have. And they did some horrible things, sinned against God, so much so that the Bible tells us that the people of God hated to come to worship the Lord. You know, is that possible that that can happen today? That God's people do not enjoy coming to worship the Lord? How sad is that? That was the condition of God's people at the end of the Old Testament. Could it be that that's the condition of God's people today? That through our actions or our lack of actions, we cause other people to not want to come and remember and worship the Lord? So the complaint of God is that they did not honor God in their worship. You know, the people of God come back after that complaint and they say, in what way? In verse 7 of chapter 1, in what way have we defiled you? I mean, how can you talk about us not coming and worshiping you? We bring our sacrifices, we do the rituals, we do everything that we're supposed to do. Hey, we do it all right. The others don't do it right, but we do it right. And yet God's sick of it because they were bringing to God what God did not want. They did not honor God with their worship. The fourth complaint that God has against his people, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, verses 10 to 16. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. In this complaint, there's actually two. We just mentioned the first one. Judah profaned the Lord's holy institution. The sins that Judah committed was falling in love with foreign women. And that led to a defilement and a disgracing of God's holy name, because it led to idolatry. And this is true all throughout the history of the Old Testament, that whenever the people of God married the women around the nations, that those women in those relationships would introduce them to the gods of the nations around them, and they would fall in love with the gods of the nations around them and forsake the living God. And in doing that, they forgot that the Lord loves holiness. And that's the complaint. That's the fourth complaint here. The people of God forgot that the Lord loves holiness. Israel, since the time of the judges, was guilty of the sin of marrying foreign wives. And that sin led to other sins. And instead of giving their lives to God, they began to give their lives to other things. Holiness was no longer important. What happens when that happens? Marriages and families begin to break up when we don't take God seriously. Is it possible that this can happen today? That God's people forget that the Lord loves holiness? That we are too familiar in quoting, "Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds," and therefore we are thankful for the grace of God, and so we just sin, and when we sin, we confess our sins and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we don't really take holiness seriously. And we forget that God's desire is that you and I walk in the paths of righteousness, walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk with Him, not to walk in the ways of this world, but to walk with the Lord. He loves holiness. And God's people ought to do the same. But we have gotten distracted by the things of this world. And instead of going after the things of God, we are going after the things of this world. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "And this second thing that you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?'" In other words, the people of God are coming to offer sacrifices, and they're bringing their tears, and they're crying, and they're demonstrating through their tears their seriousness, and the Lord just dismisses it. And the people say, "Why are you dismissing this? Why don't you regard our tears? Why don't you care? We're crying in your presence." And the answer is because they were crying because they did not get what they wanted from God. God was not paying attention to their offerings nor accepting them. And He would not receive their worship. And yet you say, "Why not?" The answer is because they forsook the covenant that was designed to make them godly. This is illustrated in the rest of this section in the marriage vow. The covenant is not just a covenant to save you, but it's a covenant to sanctify you. And so there's an illustration about marriage in this particular section. The complaint is that the people of God forgot that the Lord loves holiness. We need to be serious about our walk with the Lord. God talks about marriage in verse 15. "If you don't treat one another right, then God is not interested in your offering." What does God want from our marriage? He wants children of God. He wants us to raise up children so that they would be children of God, so that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would walk with Him, so that they would honor Him all the days of their lives. But we often, as parents, get so in tune to the world and so interested in the things of the world that our children are relegated to the sidelines, and we don't care so much about them. And as they grow up, they see their parents and the interaction between the parents, and they see that they say one thing about love for God, but in their actions they're doing something different. And they don't see the power of God in their parents' lives. And so children grow up learning to love the world instead of learning to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they serve the world instead of serving the Lord. If we don't care about holiness, if we are more interested in ourselves and our wills and our pleasures, if we cheat God and cheat on our spouses, then our children will see that we are not really interested in God at all, nor his salvation, nor holiness. It's like going through motions, going through church, doing the things that a Christian is supposed to do. And God sees all along that the one thing he wants from you, he does not have, and that is your heart. He's always seeking our hearts. Proverbs 23, verse 26, my son, give me your heart. That's what God wants from you and from me. Israel had frequently been allured by the attractions of the world, and their hearts went after other things. And so God complains. They did not care about holiness. The fifth complaint that God has among his people, it begins in chapter 2, verse 17. It goes to chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's look at some of those verses. Chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify. He will purge. This is the Lord. The complaint of God is that the people of God did not believe that God cared about justice. They wearied the Lord with their words. You say, how have we wearied you? They realized after many, many years that there was still injustice in this world, that God had not come and changed that. And so they started to say in verse 17 of chapter 2, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where's the God of justice? In other words, do whatever you want to do. It doesn't seem to matter. God doesn't seem to be interested in justice. If he was, why doesn't he come? Where's the Messiah that's been promised? We've been waiting for so long. He hasn't come. And so they didn't believe that God cared about justice. Certainly can happen today. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus says, every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word that you and I speak, God's going to hold you accountable for it. Every action that you and I do, God sees it. And you and I will be held responsible for our actions. Every time we show complacency, every time we show apathy, every time we don't do what we know the Lord wants us to do, we're going to be held accountable for our actions or our inaction. In Malachi's day, the world was full of injustice. They thought the Messiah was going to come and take care of it, but he hadn't come. And they started to wonder, does God even care about the injustice in this world? They started to think God's never going to judge. We can do whatever we want to do. And so they could act unjustly and still worship the Lord. They had a form of spirituality, but their lives did not support their words. They had forgotten the purpose of redemption was their sanctification, was to be holy. they forgot that the Lord cares about justice. Chapter 3 begins to remind us that one day injustice is going to end. He will come. And when he comes, who can endure? Who's able to endure his coming? You know, it's nice to talk about how we are children of God and that we can cry out and say, Abba, Father, and that we can know God as a friend and that he cares and he loves and that he's a God of mercy and a God of grace. That's all wonderful and true. It's amazing. But he's also the God of the universe, and he's pure and he's holy and he's a judge and he's your creator. And you will stand before him. And if that doesn't put fear in you, it ought to. To live godly and to live rightly and to do your responsibilities in the sight of God while you're here on this planet. Because he's coming, and when he comes, he will purify and he will judge. John the Baptist said that the Messiah would first baptize believers in the Holy Spirit. But unbelievers would be baptized in the fire of God's judgment. Who can stand? Who's able to abide his refining fire? In our day, in our time, we may wonder why God allows evil and why God allows injustice. We wonder why people suffer. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're reminded that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He is patient, long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why he has not yet come is because he's a God of patience, long-suffering, waiting, because his desire is to see you repent, to see people repent of their sins, to come back to the Lord, to see believers turn from their sins and come back to the Lord, to see his people get serious about what it means to walk with the Lord. Malachi gives us a reason to keep walking. Whenever life is full of drudgery, whenever the feelings of love for God have disappeared, whenever the kind of whatever willies that people get inside that make them excited about their walk with the Lord, whenever those things disappear, we still should keep on walking with the Lord. Why? Because he is coming. He is coming to purify. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When he comes, what's he going to do? He will transform our lowly body that it would be conformed to his glorious body. He is coming to change. He is coming to purify. He's coming not just to purify, but also to judge. And knowing all this, why don't we walk with the Lord? Knowing that he's coming to judge, why don't we walk with the Lord? You say, well, because I'm a Christian. And my sins have been dealt with. And I'm not going to have to deal with them again. They were judged on the cross of Calvary. That's absolutely true. God's not going to be dealing with the sin of believers again. It's already been dealt with. But you see, he's going to judge believers for their service, for their walk, for the way that they conducted themselves as a believer. He's going to look into your eyes and he's going to have something to say about you and something to say about me. What's he going to say about you? You know, sometimes in life, someone comes up to us and says, we don't like the way you're doing things, or you should be doing this or that, or how come you're not more attentive to the things that need to be done? You know, people do that, right? But one day, God himself, Jesus Christ, is going to look into your eyes. And he's going to demand, he's going to hold you accountable. Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do in your generation as a believer? Why didn't you walk with the Lord? Why didn't you take holiness seriously? Why is it that the name of Christ throughout the world in our generation is not very well received? Because God's people are guilty of many sins. And we say that God changes lives. And yet the people who are unbelievers look at the church, God's people, and they see all kinds of unrighteousness, all kinds of corruption, all kinds of sins. Can't be real, they say. When are God's people going to wake up and get serious about walking with the Lord? The sixth complaint, chapter 3 and verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Isn't that amazing? After all that the people of God had done to God in rebellion, in not caring about his name, he says, return to me and I will return to you. But they say, in what way shall we return? I mean, we're the people of God. We're doing the things we're supposed to be doing. What do you mean, return? The complaint is they did not return to God. They were satisfied with themselves and with their lives. They did not think they needed to grow. And though they wandered, God called them back to return. He wasn't willing for any to perish, but they did not return. Our desire as believers ought to be that we want to be Christ-like. And we want to serve the Lord more and more. That should be the desire of every believer, to be Christ-like in character and to serve the Lord more. You know, in the book of Revelations, in the future day, when believers are in eternity and in heaven, Revelations 22 and verses 3 and 4 tells us his servants shall serve him. In other words, we will serve him for all eternity. But why don't we serve him now? Why is things different now that we don't bother to serve him now? We got too many other important things to do. We ought, therefore, to get serious about our faith. How should we return? What does it mean to return? This is the seventh complaint, beginning in verse 8 down to verse 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, but you say, how have we robbed you? What could I possibly have that belongs to God? Oh, is he talking about money? Well, God doesn't need money. I'll tell you that right now. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, a wealth in every mine. What does he need? What does he want from you? What belongs to him that you have, that you're holding back, that you're not giving to him? The answer is your heart. Your heart belongs to God. You gave him your heart when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart belongs to him, and you're withholding it from him because we're busy with the things of the world. We have our own ambitions, our own pleasures, our own will. And so we withhold what rightfully belongs to him. God calls it a robbery. It's not just your material possessions, but also your heart, the worship and love of your heart. God promises us in chapter 3 and verse 10 a blessing for which there could not be enough storage room if we would only come and we would obey him and not withhold from him the things that rightfully belong to him. How can we return to God? First, by stop robbing him of what is rightfully his, and we can serve him with all our lives. The eighth and final complaint that God has against his people begins in chapter 3 and verse 13, and it goes to chapter 4 and verse 3. And just to summarize it, because of the time, your words have been harsh against me, the Lord says. You've been critical of me, the Lord says. Yet you say, this is verse 13, what have we spoken against you? How have we been critical? God says, you said it's vain to serve God. What advantage is there in keeping the ordinances of God, in walking with him? So the complaint that God has against his people is God's people say it's pointless to serve God. It's vain to serve God. There's no point in doing it. Let others do it. There are a few people who are available, who are willing to do the work, so I don't need to do anything. It's pointless for me to get involved. Others who do not walk with God seem to prosper. What am I getting out of service for God? What have I ever gotten in blessing for serving Him? If I stop serving Him, I can spend more time in working on the things that I really want, and I can prosper like all the others who are not believers. Why should I serve God? The answer is found beginning in verse 16 and into chapter 4. We should serve God because His name is great, because His servants, verse 17, are the jewels of heaven, because the Lord is coming, and when He comes, He's going to reward and He's going to judge. He will reward us for our sacrifices 100 times as much as could ever be. What kind of investment do you think is a good investment? Say you invest in the stock market and you get 7%. You think that's a good amount? So you get 7% over 20 years, 30 years. That's pretty good. What if you got 15%? Would that be good too? Oh, that would be incredible over 30 years. What if you got 30%? That's unreal. You know, that would be amazing. You know what kind of investment it is to serve the Lord? You know what kind of reward it is? 100-fold, 100%. Over the years of your time as you serve Him, you are going to be rewarded in heaven for your service. That's why we should serve Him. That's why it's not pointless to serve the Lord. Another reason why we should serve Him is because when we serve Him, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become more Christ-like. We get to know our Savior more and more. And so this concludes the book. 8 complaints that God has for His people. And in the closing verses, in verses 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 4, the Malachi tells us to look back and remember the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament reminds us of the law of Moses. Moses had been dead for over 1,000 years. Culture, circumstances, and people had undergone changes, but God's word remains the same. And we too, as believers, can look back and see how so many things have changed. Even in this time that we live right now, so many things are changing right in front of our eyes. And yet one thing never changes, and that's God's word. It remains the same down through the generations, and it remains as true today as it ever has been. And then in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, we are to look ahead to the future. The coming of a future prophet is what's mentioned here in the days of Malachi. But it's also for us to remember the coming of the Lord. He is coming. Don't lose sight of the fact that He is coming again. And in light of the fact that He is coming again, how should we live? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 reminds us that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And Peter tells us to be holy in conduct, to be godly. That's our responsibility in this generation, to be holy in our conduct, to be godly, to serve Him, to give Him our hearts, to get serious once again about walking with the Lord, to be more interested in the Lord than anything else in our life. That's what God wants. The sad state of God's people in the Old Testament. What would God say today as He looks at believers all across the world? What would He say of us? Certainly there's been much failure. Certainly, too, there's been bright spots. But bring it home to you and to me. What's God going to say about your life? Are you living for Him? Or have you gotten discouraged? You know, a lot of people get discouraged. And if you've gotten discouraged, I want to encourage you to once again walk with the Lord, because He deserves your life. And He will reward you Despite all our waywardness in the past, he will reward. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word. We've gone very quickly through the book of Malachi, and as we've done so, we pray that the Spirit of God would touch our hearts and lives in ways that it needs to be touched. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to be here in the front as this meeting closes. And if you want to talk to me, I'll be very happy to talk to you. If you have something you need to be, that you want prayed for, I'll be happy to do that too. The Lord bless you today as you go home.